Hello and welcome. Glad you could join us again in what is becoming known as the Sermons from Isolation. We're still in isolation. But this week, in the midweek, I want to invite you all to come and join us in our weekly Bible studies. Now, our small group meet in homes together, but obviously we're not meeting together now. We're having to listen to this recording in individual homes. But I extend a welcome from them and from me for you to just come and join us. So pull up a chair and come and join us. Now, I want to, this Wednesday, do an introduction to the Psalms. And then, God willing, next week we'll look at Psalm 1 and lay down some basic principles to help us understand the Psalms. But this week I just want to look at the introduction to the Psalms, what they are, and I hope that it will be really helpful for you. And at the outset I want to say that I am deeply indebted to R. Kent Hughes for his helpful outline of the Psalms. It's a highly recommended commentary of the Psalms. It is so refreshing and brings great light unto the Psalms. So I'm deeply indebted to him for his helpful outlines. Now then, for Israel, the book of Proverbs represented the outer court of the temple. The Psalms represented the inner holy place. And the Song of Solomon represented the Holy of Holies. Now, in our age of Christian selfism, the Psalms are so neglected by many today. Yet, ironically, they are just what we want, for they express this self that we all seek to gratify. But the big difference is that although they can be said to be about our human emotions and feelings, and boy are they, yet the big difference is that they lead us to God and not to ourselves. Now, most of the Psalms were written for worship or temple worship. 55 are dedicated to the director of music. Several are written for specific parts of worship, and some are connected with the temple musicians or the sons of Korah. The Psalms reflect the prayer and praise of God's people. It comes right from their heart. And we are privileged to be able to look over their shoulders, as it were, to read what they feel and what they went through. It's an honour and a privilege. And I'll show you later how much more than that they are, that they are actually commentaries on the whole of the Old Testament and take us right from the Old into the New. The New Testament is full of Psalms. Jesus would, for instance, sing the 118th Psalm with the disciples as they left the upper room at the Passover. That was traditional. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone, so the psalm said. Imagine they sang that on the way up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would be met by Judas. Peter and John, when they were arrested in Acts 4:25, prayed using Psalm 2. Quoting that, Paul commanded us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, speaking with one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual odes. Now that term may well mean different aspects of psalms, not necessarily different things. And that's a debate for another time. But it appears that when early Christians wanted to express their faith, they turned to the heartfelt psalms. You can go through the New Testament. See Psalm 8, 118, 110, 69, 16, 110, 32 and 34. The Psalms were prominent in the Protestant Reformation, when God called a group of men to pull away from the anti-Christian situation they were in. When Luther nailed 95 theses on the wall, on the door at Wittenberg. He'd been lecturing on the Psalms for the past 2 years. The Psalms were put into a singable Psalter in Geneva. And we in our still, in our little group, when we can finally get together, still sing them today. And I think the church is far worse off without the Psalms, because they express so much for our hearts. Isaac Watts used Psalms in his hymns. Even Maggie Thatcher, after the Falklands victory, stood on the steps of number 10 and quoted Psalm 115, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." One of the most popular psalms at funerals is Psalm 23, when people who are not used to going to church will say, "Well, what can we sing at so-and-so's funeral?" They always say, "Abide with me" in Psalm 23. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did many, many volumes of the Treasury of David, a huge amount of volumes he did. And I want to whet your appetite for these psalms, and especially in this time of fear of this virus. And I want to divide it three ways. I want to say firstly, the psalms are law or Torah, that is instruction. I'll explain what that means. Secondly, psalms are poems for the heart and for the whole man. They reach the right hand side of the brain and the left. Thirdly, psalms are a book. In fact, books that encompass the whole of scripture. Firstly then, psalms are law, or Torah, as it is translated in Hebrew. And I want to make a simple but obvious point that we can easily forget. That is, the Psalms are truth. They are part of Holy Scripture. They're not just nice songs or poems or prayers. They are equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are equal to the whole of Scripture. The words that our Lord spoke, the words that Paul, Peter, James, Barnabas, whoever spoke, these are equal to those, because they are the words of God, using men to write these down. They not only teach us the truth about our Christian experience, but they teach us doctrine. Psalm 51 is a case in point, how it teaches us about original sin, about "In sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me." Psalm 139, one of my favourite psalms, when you're feeling lonely and rejected and just a number. It's about the omnipresence of God, that he has created us, made us, and knows everything. 23rd is the shepherd psalm, which is the nature of providence, as God leads his sheep through various situations and takes them to heaven. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as we will find later, lay down for us a doctrinal foundation that is worked throughout the whole book, which ends with heaven itself and the praise of God. Psalms are truth, and we do well to get our understanding of our Christian lives and doctrine from them. The Psalms are Torah. They are true instruction. The Hebrew word for law is the word Torah. The definition of this word is not like ours, but it means instruction that comes from God. The law is not primarily about do or don't, like a waggy finger, but about practical and doctrinal instruction. The law has to do with the whole of our being, and I'll show you that shortly. And that is why they open, the Psalms open with Psalm 1. "But his delight," says the psalmist, "is in the law," the Torah, "of God. And upon this Torah he meditates day and night." And the word "meditates" means not to sit cross-legged, emptying your mind, humming, but to reflect and go deep into. In fact, the psalm is about the perfect man, the first psalm. In the Hebrew, it means the man who never does these things. So it is about the perfect manhood of Jesus. And Psalm 2 is about the divinity and kingship of Jesus.
So you see, these first two psalms teach us of Christ and his perfect manhood and his perfect divinity. You see, here we have the doctrine of Jesus laid down for us right at the beginning. Perfect man and perfect God. And it is on this foundation we enter into the Psalms. Now, when we understand the Psalms, we see why they are also the whole Old Testament in miniature. This book encapsulates Genesis to Malachi, and then it prepares the soul to recognize Messiah. Think for a moment what they contain. I won't give you the references, but trust me, that all these things are there. Creation, call of Abraham, Exodus, law of Moses, kingship and monarchy, the old temple, Israel's disobedience, captivity, the new temple, the songs of ascent as we go up to it, the rebuilding, a greater kingdom to come, the hope of the Messiah, his atonement on the cross in Psalm 22, and the triumph of the gospel in Psalm 22. In short, the Psalms give to us the grace of God to his people from the beginning to the Messiah's kingdom. It is no accident, by the way, that this book is placed by God's providence in the very physical centre of the whole of the Bible. It forms a link between instruction and worship. The Proverbs are the outer court of the temple, instructs us as to the life that we should live. Psalms then take us into the holy place where God is, and his dealings are seen in our hearts and express our humanity in the Psalms. And then the Song of Solomon takes us into the Holy of Holies, where we can know the true love and devotion and stand before God's throne. In a sense, in these three books, the heart of God's dealings with us are seen. Proverbs shows us God's creation's ideal so that we look at it and we see our failure and we correct ourselves. Psalms show us the struggle, the experience of getting to know God and the promises and the victories. The Song of Solomon shows us the beauty of abiding in our lover. My beloved is mine and I am his. In a sense, it expresses more of the joy of heaven. Once again, when we've learned to understand Scripture, the message is always the same. Creation, fall, promised Messiah, victory, then heaven. The Psalms are rich. They bring all of this to us. The second thing is this, that Psalms are poems for the heart and for the whole man. They speak not only to our minds, but also to our hearts. Once again, we see how wonderful God is. When he created us, he gave us a brain. We have a left brain, which deals with the language, numbers, analytical thinking, and logic. It's the left side of the brain. The right side deals with expression, emotional intelligence, imagination, creativity, feelings and passions. Now see how God addresses both of these areas, the heart, the right side, the head, the left side. See how God lays it down in the first psalm. Listen to this. But his delight, that's his emotion, his heart, his right side of the brain, is in the law of the Torah of the Lord. And on this Torah he meditates, mind, logic, left side, day and night. Understand that the Psalms as poetry address the whole man. Furthermore, there is something more important also here, is the fact that to be a true worshipper of God, he expects you to have logic and emotions. Often today we'll meet those who say they're Christians who live purely on emotions. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. I feel it strongly. I feel led. Someone once said of me that God had virtually told him that I would not have a ministry anymore, and that was a long time ago, but that's by the by. But you know, people get these feelings and they're led by their feelings. But when it comes to logic, to solid biblical reasoning, to have an understanding of Genesis to Revelation or biblical doctrines, their heads are empty. So they search scripture for a good feeling. And these people will go from meeting to meeting, hoping one day to find something that makes them really feel good. So today some meetings have removed the pulpit and replaced it with a stage to allow people to feel at home and not bored with long Bible exposition. These people are enthusiastic, all heart, but little between their ears. Now, I'm not saying they're unconverted, it's just the way they are. But equally as bad, and in fact probably sometimes even worse, give me an enthusiastic Christian that doesn't know very much, rather than the person I'm about to describe, is the one-sided logical person. They cannot enter into how biblical characters feel, or they find it hard to apply scripture to their daily lives. It remains logic. There's no pathos, no emotion, no empathy. They speak of sin, but for them it's a concept, not a reality in their lives. They never cry over it, stay awake at nights wrestling with it. They can agree with the biblical doctrine, they can see its logic and understand it, but they never seem to feel it. Often they are remote and don't see the value of Christian fellowship or mutual encouragement. It's pointless, they say. I remember the phrase that Alec Motier said to me when I went to Trinity Theological College way back in the time that it was a Reformed Evangelical college. And Alec was interviewing me, and what he called me was an experiential Calvinist. What he meant was that I had come to learn biblical doctrines and truths through and with experience. I had come with my right side emotion and my left side logic. I had understood the truths, but I felt them. To love and understand the Psalms, we must be a whole real Christians, or else the Psalms will simply go over our heads. We see the structure, we see the depth, but never understand in our experience. We're never able to cry out like Psalm 130 verse 1, "Out of the depths I cried unto thee, O God." We will maybe be able to pray that we are sinners, like the Pharisees, but not really experience our sin like the publican who stood afar off beating his breast and felt his sins. The Pharisees knew the Psalms. They could quote them. They could dissect them. They could tell you what the Hebrew meant. And when it came to experiencing them, they knew nothing of it. Nothing of it. It was all logic. And there was no emotion. No feeling. So then the Psalms are constructed in such a way as to appeal to the whole man, the mind and heart, and in turn will stimulate the will then into action. You see, you should know something and understand this. God knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He created us, and therefore he knows how to sustain and keep and educate us. Now to understand then the poetry in the Psalms, because I've said in the second point here that they are poems. We have to understand, therefore, that Hebrew poetry was not constructed like ours. Our poetry needs to rhyme and have a rhythm and a meter. That's why when we sing metrical psalms, the words can be a bit different to the text so that they fit into our meters. We have meters, either common meter for Crimond, for the Lord's My Shepherd, or the long meter for the Old Hundredth, or the short meter for Psalm 50, the tune "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," and so it goes on. So we set them to music because our poetry has to have rhythm. Hebrew poetry is different. It's a kind of parallelism. One line makes a statement and moves to the next line as it gives the thought a slight turn or explanation. You'll know that often in the first statement of the psalm then explains that first statement and finishes with it so often. For instance, In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. He goes on to say, for it converts the soul. So there's a parallelism, there's a statement, then an explanation. The next thought is, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? Makes wise the simple. So the psalm will make a statement, then explain or elaborate upon it, addressing the mind and applying it to the life and emotions. Another example which shows the construction and uses of minds and emotions is Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Emotions and actions. For he is good. Logical reasons. His faithful love endures forever. Logical reason. So God has scooped up in that psalm the way we feel. We've got emotions and logic together. So the poetry of the psalms is not roses are red, violets are blue, but that we are grateful for our rhyme and rhythm, but sometimes it doesn't translate well, so well in other languages. But in God's providence, the Hebrew does, because it is based upon parallel statements which can be understood in any language. So that is really what is meant by Hebrew poetry. But one of the greatest beauties of the Psalms, and why they are so loved, is that they take logic and apply it to the heart. They engage us, and we see ourselves reflected back at us. The word psalm is mizmor in Hebrew, psalmos, surprisingly, in Greek. Both words means a song accompanied by musical instruments, in particular a harp. Some psalms are set to a lament, like, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. And others are loud and joyful, in particular the last psalms, as we writhe in heaven, as it were. We started off with Psalm 1, we've been through it all, and we've arrived in heaven with Psalm 45. Praise him anyway. It's so, just like a song, in particular, Leonard Cohen, what do you know Leonard Cohen? His style, who incidentally was a Jew, as amongst other things, I think a Buddhist as well sometime, but to a lesser degree, Dylan, who was also a Jew. But like a song, the Psalms are artists with words. Like Cohen, they paint pictures with words. That picture stays in your head. Let me read a little bit of Cohen for you. I see he does a psalm-like thing. I'm not suggesting, by the way, anyways, that he's inspired in that sense. No, no. I'm just giving you an example. Any song, If It Will Be, If It Be Thy Will, or Your Will, it's a beautiful song, often accompanied by the Webb sisters. He says, if it be your will, if there is a choice, let the rivers fill, let the hills rejoice. Let your mercy spill on these burning hearts in hell, if it be your will to make us well. You see what he's doing? He's painting a picture. He's appealing to the mind and to the heart in a kind of Jewish way. Or his famous song, Hallelujah, about David's faith triumphant, when it goes like this. Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof, talking about Bathsheba, of course. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. She tied you to a kitchen chair. She broke your throne. She cut your hair, a reference to Samson there. And from your lips she drew the hallelujah. You can see the pathos in those words. And the Psalms are much, much more than that. But that's the kind of things that the Psalms do to you. Now look at the other beautiful examples in Psalms. Psalm 80, verse 5. It doesn't say the people are sad, as we might. Instead it says this: you have fed them with the bread of tears. How beautiful is that? Poetic. Psalm 45, 7. Doesn't say you made him happy, but it says this: God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So the picture there is of gladness over, like flowing over Aaron's robe, all over him, the blessing of anointing. The picture is so beautiful. Psalm 17 verse 8 doesn't say protect me, but oh, I love this. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. The Psalms are meant for us to use our imagination, to picture and feel what we're reading. Psalm 123, verses 1 to 2, the song of the songs of ascent. It looks up to the movement of God's hand as a servant looks to his master and watches for the slightest movement. A beautiful picture. Psalm 46, who can forget that glorious psalm? When the whole world is turned completely upside down. And he says, be still, all you enemies. But you feel, Christians, the security of the city. While all outside is turned upside down, there is a river that makes glad the streams of God. And it is such a place of peace within the midst of that. What a picture that is. Psalm 23, oh boy, full of pictures. Shepherds leads. David says, I am a shepherd, the Lord's my shepherd, and I know shepherds look after sheep, therefore I will not want. And he goes on, we have imagination of the valley of the shadow as the sheep move to higher grounds to produce other sheep. They have to pass through the valley of the shadow. We have the still waters. We have the feast in enemy lands. All this is beautiful and poetic. But going even further, the Psalms unashamedly pour out the whole array of human emotions. They seem unafraid of recognising that as a believer things will happen to us. Some things are not very nice, other things are really nice. Although we should remember as a Christian there are no bad providences, only difficult and uncomfortable ones. But throughout we identify with them. And understand that because we feel these things, we're no less of a believer. Because you have to say to yourself now and again, why are you downcast, O my soul? Doesn't make you less of a believer. Because it was in the Psalms these things happen. In fact, if we don't experience them, where do we stand? The Psalms bring to us the normal experience of a child of God. Loneliness. Psalm 25:16, I am lonely and afflicted. Love, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 18:1. Sorrow, my life, again in beautiful poetic ways, spent with sorrow. Psalm 31:10. Discouragement, 42:5 that I read before. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil with me? Shame, shame has covered my face. Psalm 44:15. Exaltation, in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. Psalm 21:1. Fear, serve the Lord with fear. That is reverence fear. Psalm 2:11. Peace, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Psalm 4:8. Gratitude, I will thank you to the great congregation. Psalm 35:8. Confidence, though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. Psalm 27, verse 3. You see, the Psalms stir and awake our emotions. They go through the minds to respond, and to God, and then to our lives. No other book shapes minds and hearts, and adapts thinking and feeling to be in line with the heart and mind of God than the Psalms. It's also worth noting that one of the great Christian virtues is empathy. Empathy is the capacity to understand or feel what another person is experiencing from within their frame of reference. That is the capacity to place oneself in another's position. And this is exactly what God does in the Psalms. By recording all of his children's experience, he lets us know that he understands. His final expression that he understands is in the person of Jesus, who walked in the flesh, was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. But in the Psalms, God tells us, I understand. This is a great virtue. Of course, his final expression was when he himself, as I've said, entered in Christ. Christ is the empathy of God in the flesh. The Psalms express that understanding as God allows the psalmist by his Spirit to write down these emotions and feelings that we go through. If you are in any doubt about this and think that emotions are a sign of weakness, just remember the man who wrote many of these psalms was David. He was a man's man. He killed people in hand-to-hand fighting. He committed adultery, then murdered Bathsheba's husband. He feigned madness. He ran away. He wanted to die. He failed in bringing up one of his children, Absalom, so that he revolted against him. And yet his heart, through all of this, sought after God. And despite his obvious failings, he was a scholar, soldier, sinner, and poet. Lest somehow we think we're better, let's remember what Jesus said. That even our thoughts equal an act. We all have our Bathshebas in our mind. We've all lied. We've all had some hatred or murdered another with words. We are just as guilty. But the Psalms, in the Psalms, God assures us that he knows. And he uses David, of all people, to tell us that even though we fail, and sometimes, boy, we fail big time, our hearts can still be God's. We'll have more of this next week, what defines a righteous man and the wicked. So be sure to tune in next week to get that. But the Psalms then engage our hearts and minds, our thinkings, our feelings. They are truth. They are poetry. They are God's empathy songs. And finally, the Psalms are a book or books that encompass the whole Bible. The Psalms, although one book, consists of five smaller books or sections. Book 1, 1 to 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. Book 5, 107 to 150. You see, there is an order that runs through the Psalms. One commentator uses the term and describes them, partially of them, as the string of pearls, each different but on the same string. Remember, Israel was a literate society. They had scribes who meticulously copied and recorded history as well as God's inspired writers. So it can be proven that the Psalms follow a pattern, of course, and it's obvious when one is seen as the two pillars of the Psalms, the first two Psalms, and they form the basis of the pattern through the Psalms. Psalm 1 starts with a statement about the law, Torah, teaching, brings us to the perfect man who is blessed, which can only be Christ, as we will see together next week. This psalm shows us evangelical repentance and conversion to God. Psalm 2 then states that to deliver his converted people, God has set up his king, who will destroy the sin of Adam, vindicate his people, and destroy his enemies. They will fight against him and his children. They will want to throw off his restraints, but he will laugh at them, and all will be well for his own. See, these two psalms form the basis of the book, the king and his people, the battle and the victory. Then what follows is the battle. The believer living in the world, the constant assurances of the king, until in the end we end up praising God in heaven in the last few psalms. We begin with repentance and faith. After all the various situations we face, then we end up in praise. Now, again, here's an important point that is not understood by Christians today. These psalms are not only about us and our walk with God, but they are about the king. About David and a picture of Christ and his victory. They are in the main point to Christ and his work and the victory for us. But here is my point. When the people of God were more optimistic and victorious, it was when they sang and read psalms. And that is because the psalms are about our experience. They are also about the victory of the king. Almost like the book of Revelation, which takes the same form as psalms. Beginning with a statement of the king, I am he that liveth. And then they fight and battle on earth of his people. They are falling one by one of the enemies, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon. And finally, it ends like psalms. Hallelujah, for the Lord God, our God Almighty reigns. This outline is a common one, but helpful in our understanding. Book one is all by David. The overall themes, God delivers his king, David, from his enemies. Book two moves to the sons of Korah, away from David, to experience of all of God's children. The experience of all God's children, but the king is there. The theme is God rescues his people through his king so that they can praise him in all their circumstances. Book three moves to a different period in history. No king on the throne, no temple, a time of desolation and backsliding. How long will this go on for? Is there any hope? So people cry out often to God to help them. The theme is how could God abandon his people and his king? Of course, this reflects so often in our own experience, especially today, when all hope seems to have gone. When every day we were reading before this virus hit us, and new things that were being invented by the fiendish cunning human brain that were aimed against the very word of God. One by one, week by week, the things of God began to topple before us until this virus came and God has shaken us. Book three moves to a different period, as I said. But book four, probably around the exile, is mostly about God is still the king over the world. Remember when Ezekiel saw the vision of God in captivity by the banks of Kibar in Babylon, he saw God on wheels, movable, and not confined just to one place. Book 5 is starting at 107. God's children are brought home. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered us in. What should then Israel do now back in the land? Psalm 19 tells us they must value and obey the word and keep his commandments. The Songs of Ascent, 120 to 134. And I'm going to try and bring to you, probably after we've bitten into the early parts of the Psalms, we might take a chunk of them. They tell us of the joy and blessing of coming to atonement and worship. They are also encourage us to look for a greater king. Psalm 110 speaks of a king who will sit upon the throne and rule not only Israel but all the nations. Echo in Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, come and sing before the Lord. David's king will not only be a human king, but he will be a divine. He will sit upon God's throne forever. So the Psalms end with psalms of praise of what God has done. Once again, the theme is there. The whole concept, the picture of redemption, is laid out before us. So here we have Genesis and Revelation laid bare. Here we have the Bible in a nutshell. Just as Revelation 20 is the explanation of redemption, of fight and victory, and ultimate victory, then in 21 and 22, it ends in praise and justice, and underlying the whole message of the Bible. But not only does this book as a whole speak of God's redemption right through to Messiah, but it also speaks of our lives. We begin with evangelical repentance. As we've said, Psalm 1, we make our stand, and we see our King and our assurance of his victory, no matter what. Then we enter into the Psalms, where we see the victory of the King. We see our rebellion, our failings, our joys, our sorrows, the opposition of the heathen, and often our captivity, and our often realized release, and the joy of rebuilding and longing for the Lord to return. The promise of this that is in our hearts is in the Psalms. And when we arrive in heaven, we praise God with all of our being. Now, this was a crude analysis, but I hope you get the idea of how the Psalms picture our experience. Now, it's been a long, hard slog, maybe, but I want you to catch the fire of this. We also see in these Songs of Ascent, not only the pilgrims leaving the desert land to come to worship and atonement at Jerusalem, then going out, but there we also see our calling, our deliverance from danger, our joining with others in fellowship, our seeing our sin, our looking to God, our finding atonement and going forth with his blessing. Same old story. Redemption. Same old story. So this is our introduction to this wonderful book with its biblical structure and biblical themes. Remember, this is the centre, the physical centre of the Bible that you have right before you. Providing you've got Old and New Testament, of course. And you'll remember, if you remember one thing from this daft, sinful donkey, then remember that I have taught you right now and will continue to teach you the absolute unity of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That the mind of God is one single mind. His themes are the same, repeated throughout. He has his people, he has his king, and he has his heaven. Next week, God willing, I will show you that there are two kinds of people that keep popping up in the Psalms, and I'll tell you who they are. In closing, I just want to give you some bedtime quotes about the Psalms. John Bunyan, picking up the whole concept of Psalms and their honesty and expression, he said, "It is said that in some countries trees will grow but bear no fruit because there is no winter there. The Psalms help our growth." In other words, what Bunyan is saying is the Psalms depict sometimes the very winter and barrenness of our souls, but it has to be there for growth. Introducing his exposition to the Psalms, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said, "We have now before us one of the greatest, choicest parts of the Old Testament, wherein there is so much of Christ and his gospel, as well as God and his law, that it has been called the summary of both testaments." Martin Luther said, "The Psalms are a little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended." Ray C. Steadman says, "Psalms are much more than poetry. Many of them bear the title maskil or teaching psalm. They are thus intended to instruct the mind as well as encourage the heart. They are designed not only to reflect a mood, but to show us also how to handle that mood, how to escape from depression, and how to balance exaltation with wisdom." The late R.C. Sproul, it is sadly missed, who has left us and gone to heaven just recently, says this: "Whenever I read the Psalms, I feel like I'm eavesdropping on a saint having a personal conversation with God." I'll read that again, because that is so beautiful. We miss you, R.C., and this is a beautiful statement: "Whenever I read the Psalms, I feel like I am eavesdropping on a saint having a personal conversation with God." Will you come with me over these weeks, if God spares us, that we might eavesdrop on what David and the other psalmists are saying? And I pray that it might be a help to you. I know it's been a little bit heavy tonight, a little bit technical, but that is the introduction. But I do promise you one thing, that if you stick with us, you'll find the Psalms, as we go through them, absolutely thrilling and exciting. So will you join us next week? We'll try and make it for the Wednesday with our little group, and join us and encourage our hearts by being with us as we study the Psalms together. God bless you and keep you. Amen.